We are looking at the doctrine of sin. In our last look at the doctrine, what we did is we looked at the various paradigms that people have used throughout the history of the church to think about what is sin. And we landed on the biblical definition that sin is lawlessness. So we are just continuing with a few very important aspects of the doctrine of sin which usually get overlooked. And so this evening I'd like us to consider the deadliness of sin. And so to get at the heart of this discussion, we need to go back in history a little bit to the discussion between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. And there is a historic discussion over the nature of sin. And if you know your church history, you'll remember that the Roman Catholic Church has the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. You heard those words before? Mortal and venial. Here is a statement from the Catholic Catechism from the 1990s. So this, in other words, one of the latest statements from the Church. What is a mortal sin? For a sin to be mortal, three conditions must together be met. Mortal sin is sin whose object is a grave matter. So it has to be in a serious thing. And which is committed with full knowledge. And with deliberate consent. All right? Grave matter, full knowledge, deliberate consent. If you commit a mortal sin, that's the serious one that will send you, even if you're a good Catholic, to hell. Right? But then there are venial sins. What is a venial sin? Once again, quoting from the Catholic Catechism, it says, one commits venial sin when, in a less serious matter, he does not observe the standard prescribed by the moral law, or when he disobeys the moral law in a grave matter, but without full knowledge or full consent. So you can commit a very serious sin, but you didn't have full knowledge that it was that bad, or full consent. You did it because, you know, you were under duress in some way. Then it's a venial sin. So they have this category of a mortal sin and a venial sin. This twofold distinction flows from the Catholic understanding of how they see the believer in a state of grace. In other words, if you become a good Catholic, you get baptized, you get the indelible mark of baptism upon your soul, the pollution of original sin is removed, you receive grace through the sacrament, and in obedience to that inner grace, you then do works of love, those works of love justify you, boom, but then you sin. Okay, so that's sort of the various steps of the sacramental theology. If you sin with a mortal sin, you exit the state of grace. You're no longer in a state of grace. And you need a new work of God's mercy and a new act of conversion to bring you back into a state of grace. So this is the teaching on mortal sin as opposed to a venial sin. Mortal sin causes the loss of a state of grace requiring a new act of God's mercy and conversion, where venial sin is said to only wound the state of grace. It hampers good and encourages bad, but does not fully extinguish grace. So this is the difference between a mortal and a venial. So if you're a Christian and you commit a mortal sin, you lose your salvation and you've got to get saved again, otherwise you'll go to hell. That's the Catholic view of a mortal sin. A venial sin is you don't lose your salvation altogether. You just sort of, you ruin the spiritual health. And you just need to do a minor penance, as it were, to get back in. Mortal sins would include violating the Ten Commandments. That's bad news, because what's the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet. If you've ever coveted, sorry guys, you have committed a mortal sin. Venial sins, not being with full consent, would be sins of passion. Or if you sinned and you weren't in a right mind, so perhaps drunk or depressed or under some sort of duress. Or if you do a really small sin that doesn't really harm anyone. So you've heard of a peccadillo? Peccadillo is a little sin, because peccator is sin. So sinful. So peccadillo is a little sin. So if you only steal 1 cent, and you don't really hurt anyone else's finances, that's a venial sin, not a mortal sin. But if you steal someone's livelihood so that, you know, that they go poor and hungry, that's a mortal sin. All right? So there are different levels of stealing. According to Thomas Aquinas, venial sins would include thoughtless chatter and immoderate laughter. Sorry, ladies, thoughtless chatter. Yeah. Just kidding. Mortal sins would receive eternal punishments. Venial sins would receive temporal punishments, purgatory. Okay? So that's where purgatory comes into it. So if you committed a mortal sin, sorry guys, you're going to hell. Venial sins, you've only stolen 1 cent, you go to purgatory. All right. How would you respond to this Catholic distinction between mortal and venial sins? Do you agree? Is this the biblical teaching that there are two types of sins? Sins that kill and sins that wound? So now let me put you in the position of responding. How would you bring the biblical teaching on sin to bear? What would your response be to this distinction? And I'm sure you've all got some, start somewhere and we'll just move the conversation forward. Okay, if it's not worship, it's sin. All right. Okay, so we were going to the scriptures there. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Uh-huh.
No sin can send the believer to hell.
Okay, so there's a cheeky response. All the sins of the believer are in fact venial sins, if we want to use their category, because of justification. Yes. Yeah. And I guess the response of the Catholic Church would be to say, we agree, that's why you need the sacraments, and that's why you need the church, and once you get into the church and you get yourself cleansed, now you are righteous.
That's where Christ comes
in. Instead of that. So, I don't know if many of you have had to have this conversation with Catholics, and maybe it's, unless you come from Ireland, maybe this is not the sort of conversation you'd have very often between Protestants and Catholics. But it is still a very important historical discussion because we've lost our recognition of the deadliness of sin. And so we need to think back to these categories and think deeply about why all sin is in fact deadly. So here are some responses. So firstly, let's try and agree with some of what they're trying to say before we start our disagreements. It is true that there will be greater and lesser punishments in hell. There are greater degrees of punishment in hell and lesser degrees of punishment in hell. We believe that when Jesus says it is worse for you if you sin in this particular way, indicating we don't have all the details, but it seems that the Bible points to lesser and greater degrees of punishments. But all the punishments are in hell and not in purgatory in hell. It is true that not all sins result in the same dire consequences. You know, if you steal 1 cent, the police won't come and arrest you. You probably won't have to go to jail. And if you steal a large amount, well, you may have to. And so although all consequences, the consequences of sin in this life may differ, all sin deserves eternal punishment. Or as Dan said earlier, if we want to be cheeky, we would say that all of a Christian's sins are venial and all of an unbeliever's sins are mortal. Because we are in Christ and they are outside of Christ. Their sins can kill them. In Christ, our sins can no longer kill because Christ has satisfied the law towards our sins. But what verses would we go to show that all sin is deadly?
Wages of sin is death.
So Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What other scriptures would you turn to?
Romans 8 verse
Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse of the law, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Because ultimately you become a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter which law you break, you've broken the basic principle of lawlessness and rebellion against God. How about this one from Jesus' teaching, Matthew 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Would you put careless words in the category of mortal or venial sins? Someone's listening. Jesus puts careless words in the mortal sin category, if we allow them their categories. Earlier we read from Matthew chapter 5, and this is a very helpful portion for us. So just think back with me to the Sermon on the Mount. You're willing to turn there if you want to. Jesus himself shows us how to apply the law properly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he intensifies the law. So it's not only adultery that's sinful, but lust that's sinful. It's not only murder that's sinful, but even anger, even an insult, you fool, makes you liable for judgment. Okay? So Jesus intensifies the law. He also internalizes the law. So it's not only the outward act, but it's even the inward act. And he inverts the law. So it's not only how well you keep the negatives, but do you fulfill the positives of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? And in this way, we can see how deeply sinful we are. If there's anyone who's ever going to make you feel really, 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 really bad, it's Jesus. He was the master at bringing people under a conviction of sin. He was trying to break the hard hearts of self-righteous people who thought they were okay with God. And he went for the jugular in trying to help people to see the deadliness of all of their sins. Even though outwardly, religiously, a Pharisee had never committed a crime in order to be put into prison. Yet he had committed enough sin to be sent to hell. And so this is what Jesus is trying to convince the people of. So Matthew 25, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever just hated someone? Have you ever just squished their face in your brain? Wanted to snap it. Yeah. Shush. Sin. You took the image of God in your mind and you sinned against it. Anger. It's the seed of murder. Murder is the full-grown fruit. Anger is merely the root, but it's the same sin that lies behind them both. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Or Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, as Jesus discusses lust. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So not only anger, but the same with lust. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. Not just the act, but the thought of the deed makes you liable for judgment. All sin is mortal sin. All sin is mortal sin. Let's look at a few other scriptures. Ephesians 5, verse 5. What's interesting about Paul as he groups these sins together, he would be grouping what we would categorize as mortal and venial, but they're all in the same list of people who are not going to inherit the kingdom. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, which is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Or the same in Galatians 5, verse 19 and 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy, jealousy, fits of rage. These are not venial sins. These are mortal sins. All sin is mortal sin. And this is because all sin is ultimately against God. What makes sin so deadly? What makes sin so bad? It's who our sin is against which makes our sin so terrible. Against you and you only have I sinned. All our sin is first and foremost against God. On top of that, Christ died for all sin. Are there any sins that Jesus didn't have to die for? Because those ones don't kill. No. We can see why this becomes important. If sin is not deadly, well, what is the need for Christ? And if we can minimize our sin, just think about the damage this is going to do to you in your sanctification. Imagine you could minimize your sin with excuses. Oh, that was a sin of passion. I'm not really that guilty because I didn't have real control of myself. You know, there was some ignorance in my mind. I didn't have a full understanding of all that I was doing, so I'm not really that guilty. So I don't really have to worry about that sin too much because it's merely a venial. You know, I was under pressure when it came to that sin. So it can't be a mortal sin. It's just a venial sin. Imagine we allowed these excuses to exist in our hearts. What would that do to our sanctification? We would allow sin to take deep root within us. We better get the seriousness of sin right. Because your heart is deceitful above all things, and it is grasping for an excuse to have itself, to not give up sin, to diminish your sin in some way and not make it as bad as the Bible makes it out to be. A true understanding of the gospel gives us the courage to look into the full horror of how sinful we really are without trying to diminish our sins. If we're worried about a person's assurance of salvation, the wrong route is to say, but your sin's not that bad, you shouldn't feel like you're not saved. That's a false way to breed assurance of salvation. Now, that's one aspect of the sin that I wanted to discuss with you. Another aspect that I thought was linked to this and comes up, and I think it's a neglected aspect. And it has to do with the issue of willful sin and desire for sin. The last time I mentioned that we were going to be looking at the question of same-sex attraction. And so I'd like to just deal with that in short now. I may have to come to it again another time. But I want to throw it out because I think it's very important that we get this right. This is an area that I believe the church has lost its way. This is a doctrine that we once believed that we no longer believe. And just to basically state the doctrine stated is this. If you've got your confession in front of you, if you go to chapter 6, paragraph 7, talking about sin in the believer, there's a little statement at the end of this paragraph, which is basically what I'm commenting on. It says, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated. So if you're a believer, you still have indwelling sin. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So the fact of the sin in your being, and whenever that sin moves towards sin, even in a desiring for it, the desire for sin is sin. The desire for sin is sin. Now, why is this important? Well, today the church is being faced with a question, and I think it's a ridiculous question because we've forgotten how to answer the basic question about desire for sin being sin. And it goes something like this. Is same-sex attraction a sin for a Christian? Now, let me tell you why I think that's become a question. When I was a young Christian, and you go to your youth pastor because you're struggling with sinful thoughts, and you say, oh, please help me, I can't stop thinking about all these sins. And, you know, what do I do? I'm such a terrible person. I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. There you are as a young Christian. You're really wrestling with assurance because these thoughts are coming into your head. And you're wondering whether you could even be a Christian at all because, oh, how could I even think or want these sorts of things? And then your youth pastor rushes in to encourage you and he says, look, this is what Martin Luther said. You know, you can't stop a bird flying over your head, but you can stop it from nesting in your hair. So there's a difference between sin and temptation. Is that helpful advice? I think it's pretty helpful. It gets you part of the way, doesn't it? It helps alleviate at least the confusion between temptation and sin. But if we want to get right down to the bottom of our doctrine of sin and our sinfulness, if we want to wrestle with issues like this, and to try and understand through a biblical lens whether even the desire for sin within us is in and of itself sinful or neutral, we need to go a little bit deeper than just what a youth pastor might say to a young man struggling with sinful thoughts. So, think about this. Same-sex attraction. So here is an individual who's struggling with same-sex attraction. They have wrong desires towards the same sex. And as a result of that, there is now confusion amongst Christians. So, in answer to this question, is same-sex attraction sinful? Some people have said, no, it's not. And this would include Roman Catholics. So, if you go online and you look up Roman Catholic apologists on this, they would say it's not a sin, because all sin is willful sin. Remember the venial mortal distinction? Because all sin is willful sin. Simply desiring a thing is not the act of the thing, therefore it's not a sin in itself. And this, of course, is a wrong answer. So just to put this in context, a few years ago, the Presbyterian Church of America had a problem where one of its churches put on a conference called the Revoice Conference. This conference was seen as a place where those who identified as gay Christians, you see the problem by identifying yourself as a gay Christian, that's a bad thing, or those who identified with the idea that same-sex attraction is not sinful, or those allies who wanted to support these people all gathered together. Now, at this conference, it was called Side B. So Side A is those who call themselves Christians but think that gay marriage and gay relations is fine. They're obviously wrong. But then you had this Side B, where, yes, we believe that a man and a woman should marry and all homosexual activity is sinful, but the identity and the attraction is not. So this was a group, Side B, that was trying to make space for the attraction and the identity. Because those nasty evangelicals are out there. They're so hateful. And they keep dumping on these poor LGBTQIA+ people. And they're just so nasty. And they haven't made space in the church to allow people who identify in this way and who struggle with these desires to still feel like they're Christians. So they made up this conference called the Revoice Conference. And they got a whole bunch of speakers to try and speak to this issue. Well, this became a problem for the Presbyterian Church because they're a confessional church, as we are. They have a very clear doctrinal statement on these matters. And so what they did is they put a report together. So Tim Keller was on the report, Kevin DeYoung was on the report, Rick Phillips, and a number of very good men who are pretty sound were on this report. And they responded to this whole problem of the Revoice Conference. And so I want to just read you a few statements out of this. So here's statement number 4, and these are good statements. We affirm not only that our inclination towards sin is a result of the fall, but our fallen desires are in themselves sinful. The desire for an illicit end, whether in sexual desire for a person of the same sex or in sexual desire disconnected from the biblical context of marriage, in other words, all forms of sexual sin, it is itself an illicit desire. They're all sinful desires. Therefore, the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. Statement 5. We affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will are still sin. Think of that. Think about it. I'm going to read that again because that is where I think the church is lacking its historical understanding on this matter. We affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will are still sin. We reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disorders, desires that afflict us due to the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. These desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but are themselves idolatrous and sinful. So let's try and apply this in closing. Think about the wrong desires that may come in your lives, whatever those desires may be. What too often happens in the life of a Christian is that desire comes up, but it's only when they begin to act on it do they begin to worry about it, do they begin to confess it, do they begin to mourn over it. Because we've stopped recognizing that even the desire itself is sinful. We've fallen into the Roman Catholic trap of thinking only willful sin is sin. But here's the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic view of our sinfulness. We mourn what we are and what we want, not only what we do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I find a law of sin in my members. Or as Jesus says, out of the heart come. And he makes a long list of sins. So the next time you have a sinful thought, repent. The next time you have a sinful desire, don't just say, oh, I haven't sinned yet, I better stop thinking about that. Stop and just let this thought sink into you. How horrible is it that even though I'm saved, even though the Holy Spirit lives within me, I am still a fountain of evil desire. That even before I've acted upon it, just the fact that my heart birthed it is part of the problem. It is not neutral. It is because you are a sinner, and it's part of the sin problem in us. And so what I'm hoping to deepen in our own lives is the mourning that you should have over your sin. The contrition that you should have over your sin. The deep recognition of the sinfulness which is part of your condition, not only part of your action. And friends, that this is why you need Jesus Christ. Because your sin is so much deeper than you remembered. It goes so much deeper than the culture or even bad theology says. You are a sinner. And wrong desires, as they come out of you, are yours. They're not neutral. They don't invade from the outside. They flow up from the inside. So let me make one more distinction, which may be helpful to you. And we'll probably cycle back to some of this. I think it bears repetition. But historically, the Puritans would make a distinction between temptation from within and temptation from without. So let's think of Jesus. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. And this is one of the arguments that those who fight for same-sex attraction not being sinful use. They say, but then surely Jesus, if he was tempted in every way in which we are, struggled with same-sex attraction. And we say, no, he didn't. Because of this distinction between external temptation versus internal temptation. All of the temptations of Christ came to him from without. He had a holy nature like Adam did. Adam had a nature that was inclined towards good. It wasn't just a neutral. And Jesus would have been tempted with all sorts of difficult situations that came to him outwardly. But he had no betrayer in his heart wanting things that were against the law of God. He had a perfect human nature. And so though he may have been tempted in all the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves in a fallen world, he did not wrestle with the perverse desires that your heart and my heart wrestle with. He was not tempted from within. He was only tempted from without. And because of that distinction, we must recognize that even the first motions of our heart towards sin, Christ didn't have those. Because they're not neutral. They're sinful. They happen because we are sinful. They didn't happen in him because he was not. He was never tempted from within. Only we are. So friends, all of that, and here I believe is the application. Two points. We need Christ more than we realized. Because just we are by nature children of wrath. Just ponder that statement. Before you've done anything, you are a contradiction to the nature of God. Before you've done anything, you have a nature that is a fountain of infinite sin, that is in opposition to God's own holy nature, which is a fountain of infinite goodness. You're by nature children of wrath. Our problem is so much deeper than we ever realized. And second, the second application is we need to enter into a deeper contrition and mourning over what we are, not only what we do, to recognize that our sin starts a lot further back than we realized. Because if we're going to do war against sin, if we're going to mortify sin, if we're going to hate sin, if we're going to cultivate a true love for holiness, we need to see ourselves in our true condition and recognize that even the desire for sin is not neutral, but sinful. All right, let me stop there. Any comments or questions? Willem.
Just a wee small one. You made a statement about, is there any sins that Christ did not die for? Surely he did not die for the sins of Adam.
Christ did not die for the sins of Adam and Eve. Oh, the unbeliever. Yes, no, I meant in the life of the believer. Yeah. Yeah, no, good point.
I think, Maitre, one of the, in the light of what you just said, most surely, if parents are aware of the sinfulness, and I was born in sin, I'm shaken in iniquity. Then surely, as soon as that child is born, and even before that child is born, it should be the prayer of the parents that God in mercy would save them, because they're not little angels, they're little sinners.
Amen.
And I think that in today's world, sometimes we're inclined to forget that. And within the life of the church, what should we be praying for our children?
Yeah.
It's for and the grace and the goodness of God we might draw them to itself.
Amen.
Just trying to think. We make that distinction, like I'm just reading Hebrews 4 there where it says, in every respect he has been tempted just as we are.
Yeah. So that's the assumption based on, so it's a theological assumption based on all our other doctrine of Christ. So one of the so when you deep dig into Christology, one of the things you look at is it's the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And one of the traditional questions that comes around is, could Jesus sin? What do we say, yes or no? Could Jesus sin? Yes or no?
His very nature will.
Now, whenever we tackle questions related to Christ, we always have the two natures to consider in any part of our answer. So, as pertains to his human nature, he had a nature like Adam's, able to sin, able not to sin. Technically, it was within the ability of his human nature. Technically. Hear me out. There was the potential of an adverse action. But by virtue of that human nature being joined to his divine nature, he could not sin. And so as we look at the internal life of Christ, and we start with the fact that he is fully God, and he's joined to a nature like Adam's, which would be, if you like, under the guiding hand of his divine nature, I think it's incomprehensible to accuse Christ of having a sinful nature like ours, from which sin arises like a fountain, and to be tempted from within. It's outside the bounds of the definition. Yeah. So it's a theological inference. Yeah.
Sorry, you've got to help me here now.
Yeah.
Christ had to have a human nature like ours, otherwise
Yes, so he had an Adamic nature kept from sin.
Okay, so bypass all the technicalities.
Yes.
You would have been able to sin. It is human nature.
Carry on. I fear to answer too soon because there's always qualification as whenever we discuss the nature of Christ.
He brought the perfect sacrifice. I'm looking at it this way. Surely God gave a law that could be honored, it could be. Adam and Eve could have stayed within God's law.
Yes, they could have.
Okay.
Able to sin, able not to sin.
Because
yes.
If God did not send Christ in his human nature to die for us, we could argue the law was unreasonable.
Yep.
Because in your human nature, you could not. There's no way you can abide by it.
Yes. Yes.
So in that respect, he had to have a human nature otherwise.
Yes, and so as far as his human nature was concerned, he was able to sin and able not to sin.
Yep.
But by virtue of that human nature joined to his divine nature, he could not sin. So when it comes to any aspect of the doctrine of Christ, you always have to follow it up. You have to look at it from the perspective of the human nature and the divine nature, which may bring about a new synthesis, a synthesis beyond our own experience because we only have one nature. But that's part of the mystery of Christ. And that's part of what theology and our confessions and our creeds, it's that tension which is what it protects, and if we go outside the boundaries of those things, we usually go straight into error. So, yeah.
Is the scriptural basis for the view that inclination or desire for sin is sin in itself related to the 10th commandment, or is there other sort of verses that say desire to sin?
Not necessarily only connected to the 10th commandment. I think we'll probably come across some proof texts. Romans 7 is a clear one. The law of sin in our members would be a clear indication. And then Galatians 5 verse 17, the war between the flesh and the spirit. The fact that the spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And that war continues in the life of the believer. So those would be the more basic proof texts that the confession points to. So, but I think Paul's experience as he talks about the law said, do not covet, and sin came alive and I died. That has more to do with his awareness of the sin that was already there. Yeah. All right. Let's close in prayer.